In his book, Love is the Way, Holding On to Hope in Troubling Times, Presiding Bishop Michael Curry writes about the importance of making do and making new. He writes, and I quote, "Making do is not the same as giving up or giving in to the status quo. It's a way of figuring out how to both survive and thrive. Making do is like the potter and the clay in the Bible. The Bible describes this way of engaging life and existence as nothing less than the creative work of God expressed in humanity. Making do is about molding and making, taking what is old, what is given, what is, and making something new. It's about taking an old reality and creating a new possibility." End quote. Framing making do as a recipe, Bishop Curry goes on to say that there are three ingredients necessary for this recipe, and they are tradition, imagination, and God. Tradition is the treasure chest of wisdom gleaned from human beings who have dared to walk with God. Imagination can move from a given reality to a creative possibility. And of that third and most important ingredient, Bishop Curry writes, "When God, that loving benevolence behind creation, whose judgment supersedes all else, is factored into the reality of life and living, something changes for the good." We are called to the work of making do and making new. We have been given the ingredients. The recipe is before us. All we have to do is get into the kitchen and start cooking. And as we pull our pots and pans off the shelf, we can look to Scripture for guidance from those a bit more familiar with the recipe. And unlike online blogs where we find recipes, the comments are actually helpful here. Today we hear of that great ancestor of the faith, Abraham. From the beginning of this passage, imaginations are set to work. I mean, after all, when was the last time you knew someone who was 99 years of age who all of a sudden became exceedingly numerous? Thank you. Some people chuckled here. I think it went right over the 8 o'clock tents. But this, however, is not the first time that God makes this promise to Abram. It's the third time, in fact, that God pronounces this covenant. It happens first when he is 75, then again at 86, and now at 99. For 24 years, God has been enunciating this promise. For 24 years, Abram has been waiting. There's a reason Sarah laughs while eavesdropping on the conversation between Abraham and the three angelic visitors. I mean, as Paul puts it in today's epistle, Abraham was so old that his body was already good as dead. Notice, Scripture says that, not me. And yet, in their well-seasoned age, Abraham and Sarah remained faithful to God for nearly 2.5 decades. Things are about to change for Abram and Sarai. God, defying all human expectation, is about to make good on God's promise. As a sign of this promise, God gives him a new name. No longer is he to be known as Abram, which means exalted father or ancestor. He is now to be called Abraham, meaning father or ancestor of a multitude. God gives him this new name, signifying his new role and purpose in the world. His name becomes the promise itself. Abraham is not the only one to receive a new name. From now on, Sarai is to be known as Sarah. Well, her name does not have the same meaning assigned as Abraham. By renaming her, God claims her as a full part of this new covenanted relationship between God and God's people. This is one of the first examples in Scripture of God calling someone to a ministry, a new vocation, and as a sign of that new life, gives them a new name. Now, the full Abraham saga is quite the colorful one, and I think would make for some really interesting episodes in daytime soap opera television. Go read Genesis sometime to get the full story, and it's a good one. Abraham and Sarah are far from perfect. But what they lack in perfection, they make up for in faithfulness. In their faithfulness, hope and imagination are allowed to thrive. These ancestors anchor us in the tradition of faithfulness in the midst of uncertainty and impossibility, reminding us that nothing is impossible for God. In times of uncertainty, when hope and optimism are their most fragile, we look to tradition. We look to Abraham and Sarah and see that God makes a way out of no way. That through faithfulness, through trusting the promise of God, making do becomes making new. This faithfulness continues in today's gospel passage, but this example is no laughing matter. To fully understand the startling nature of these words, we need to look back at what comes before. So I invite you to hear the four verses that immediately precede today's gospel passage. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Peter's articulation of Jesus' identity as the Messiah is the first time that title enters into the story. And instead of a glorious revelatory moment with clouds opening and angelic choirs singing, Jesus sternly orders their silence. Instead of basking in triumphant glory, the tone shifts. And for the first time, Jesus foretells his fate. Jesus tells his followers that he is going to suffer, be rejected, killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is not how things are supposed to go. When Peter identifies Jesus as the Messiah, he has a very particular vision in mind. The Messiah is a royal figure, coming to destroy the oppressive Roman Empire and reverse the fortunes of Israel. As the Messiah, Jesus is supposed to usher in an era of liberation from tyranny, claiming his rightful place on the throne of David. Instead of affirming what they have always believed, Jesus gives them a new understanding. Jesus has just shattered every messianic expectation and any delusion the disciples have to controlling what happens next. I mean, it makes me chuckle every time I read this gospel passage when right in the middle after Jesus says, "Hey guys, I'm going to suffer and be killed," Peter pulls him aside and says, "Hey Jesus, that's not what's supposed to happen." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And I know you've heard me say this before, but I can't help but think of the White Stripes album when I hear, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, how hard that must have been for Peter to hear that everything he has believed and hoped for is not happening. In an instant, everything is gone. And to make matters worse, if, you know, all of your messianic hopes and dreams are actually not going to happen, if we're going to make matters worse, Jesus tells his disciples that if they truly want to follow him, they must endure the same fate. Jesus links discipleship with the cross. And in this, there is another first, because here, halfway through Mark's gospel, is the first time the word cross enters into the story. This is shocking and devastating news for these followers, and in large part because the cross was far more loaded for them than it is for us. I mean, today, we laud the cross. If we weren't doing a cappella music today, we would be singing the hymn, "Lift High the Cross." We celebrate Holy Cross Day, that feast on the parish calendar. We wear crosses around our necks, and I'm going to hazard a guess just looking around. We got, like, I don't know, 18, two dozen crosses just around this space between doors, things on the walls, the stations, plaques, you know, that big one up there. The cross for us is something very different now. But in first century Palestine, there was nothing glorious about the cross at all. Crosses were a manner of execution reserved for the underclass, for slaves, for outcasts, for subversives, and the treasonous. So when Jesus tells the disciples to take up their cross, this is what they hear. They imagine that terrifying image they have witnessed countless times. got to be struck with fear that then that same fate is meant for them. Being a disciple means entering into a way of life where allegiance to Jesus leads to shame and ridicule, a journey which will pass through suffering and death. Discipleship is standing in opposition to the wider social and political order, to the oppressive forces of the world. Jesus has not come to found a new religious moment, but a new world order in which everything is completely different. It is completely incomprehensible to the established order of the time. I think it's fair to say that here in the year 2024 in Greenville, Rhode Island, we will not be called to literally carry our cross the way Jesus does. Unlike other parts of the world, even in today's day, going forth from this building will most likely not lead to our martyrdom. But that does not mean we can leave the cross behind. Well, there is plenty of good in the world. We do not have to look hard or long to see a world that is troubled and confused, scarred by acts of evil and greed, filled with an obsession for violence. It is into this world which we carry our cross, in which we are called to make do and make new. Following Jesus means looking at the suffering, despair, and grief of the world and carrying our cross directly into the heart of that pain. We are to seek out the root causes of that despair and do whatever we can in our power to alleviate even a modicum of that suffering. We must be willing to sacrifice ourselves, to let go of our privilege, to give up some of our so-called freedoms so that others can be liberated. We live in an age that has co-opted this most powerful articulation of discipleship. At best, we have so trivialized the cross that it's used to describe any minor inconvenience we face. Got to go to that meeting? Just your cross to bear. Need to go talk to that neighbor you have next door who's, well, you know, one of those neighbors? Well, just your cross to bear. And at worst, we have turned this call into discipleship, this call to take up our cross and follow, as a dangerous weapon to delay, if not outright stop, the work of justice for people of color, women, the LGBTQ+ community, and all others on the margins of society. This passage has been employed to tell those longing for liberation that they must wait, that enduring unending suffering, rejection, and oppression is what God destined for them. It's time to reclaim this passage for what it truly is, that which brings the ingredients of tradition, imagination, and God together. We can respond to Jesus' invitation to take up our cross with a resounding yes, because we know what comes next. We can say yes because we stand in the depths of tradition, walking the same road, traveled by those in that great cloud of witnesses, gleaning the treasured wisdom they share. We can say yes because our imaginations have been illuminated by the resurrection morn which comes across the horizons of our hopes and dreams. We have the same imagination as Abraham and Sarah, one that lets us know that God always defies human expectations, doing that which is seemingly impossible. We can say yes because we have been invited into the most intimate and amazing relationship that has ever been and ever will be, relationship with God. Taking up our cross in the fullness of what that means is how we make do in this moment in the face of war, natural disasters, white supremacy, persecution of the LGBTQ+ community, especially with attacks on the transgender and non-binary individuals, and a dangerous political climate set on further dividing us. Our Lenten journey is one that equips us to make do and make new, refocusing our attention on the ingredients that matter and getting rid of those which will spoil the recipe. Beloved of God, will you join together in our lives and in this community? Will you join me in the kitchen that together we might make do and make new? Amen.